I heard the story of a couple of country boys in North Carolina. I've been where they were at, no doubt the Smoky Mountains, and they were going to go fishing one day, and there was a mountain road there, so they put up a sign on the mountain road before they dropped their poles in the water. It said, "The end is near, turn around." So they dropped their poles in the water, they're fishing, and these city folks come driving up and they saw the sign, "The end is near, turn around." They stopped, they rolled their windows down. "You crazy Christians, you're always prophesying doom and gloom and the end of the world, and you just need to get a life, you know." And so they rolled their window back up, stepped on the gas, went around the curve, and there was this big crash and a big splash. And the one country boy turned to his friend, he said, "I told you, we should have just written on the sign, 'The bridge is out.'" You know, no matter how many times God warns us, the end is near, we do not want to listen. Amen? God is going to judge the world, and the end is indeed near. And even in our study of the book of Revelation, we're approaching the culmination of the conclusion or the finality of God's judgment, His righteous wrath being poured out on the world. And I would just remind you before we begin to unpack these verses that God has done it once before. It was called the flood of Noah. God had Noah build a big boat, and for 100 years he preached to this wicked generation that he was in, and he warned them that a flood is coming, but they would not listen. And so Noah and his family went in the ark, and God shut the door, which means that there is a time when God will judge. There will be an end to God's patience and God's long-suffering, and we're going to see that in our passage today, that the wrath of God will be completed. It's finished. And God will pour out His wrath. So He destroyed all wicked men on the earth by a flood. But Peter tells us He'll do it again, but this time by fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the works therein shall be burned up. So the Lord is coming back with His mighty angels, and we're going to see them in our text today, to judge righteously upon the earth. Now, in our study of chapter 14, we saw that it's again still the section known as parenthetical. This is the second parenthetical section of the book of Revelation. The second one is from chapters 10 to 15. I keep reminding you of that because I want you to get it in context. Now, these parenthetical sections of Revelation, they stop the sequential or the order flow of the chronology, and they go deeper into characters, events, and situations that will happen during the time of the tribulation. But we come to the end of the second parenthetical section. And in chapter 14, we saw last Sunday, we saw five visions or voices of what we call prophetic anticipation. They're voices and visions of what God is going to do in the future. Let me remind you of them. The first was the vision of the 144,000 standing victoriously on Mount Zion, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 14. The second was the vision of the gospel preaching angel, chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. The third vision or voice was that of the fall of Babylon in verse 8 of chapter 14. And then the fifth vision was that, or fourth vision, that was the third vision. The fourth vision was the voice of the beast worshipers, that they were judged by God. And then the voice of blessing on those who die in the Lord, verse 13. So actually, verse 12 of chapter 14 and verse 13 were kind of a little parenthesis within a parenthesis, encouraging the saints to be patient, and that those who die in the Lord during the tribulation, that they are indeed blessed. But we come this morning in chapter 14, verse 14, to another prophetic anticipation of God's coming judgments or wrath. Now listen to me carefully. Everything we cover today in this text is anticipating coming judgment. And in chapter 16 begins the chronology once again. And what do we have? We have seven angels with bowls full of the wrath of God to be poured out on planet Earth. So it could be that it's describing in anticipation the judgment of chapter 16, but it's details in these visions and anticipating voices that kind of picture the coming again of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, the judgment during that time, the harvest that will be reaped. And I'll point that out as well as we go in to these verses. Three times this phrase is occurring in our text, and I want you to see them. Verse 19 of chapter 14, the wrath of God. Then in chapter 15, verse 1, the wrath of God. Then in chapter 15 and verse 7, the wrath of God. So three times in these verses, we have reference to the wrath of God. Some modern translations rightfully so render that the anger of God, which indicates God's personal indignation of sin, and then the wrath has the idea of God will judge righteously and judicially the wickedness of man. Now, the first section is in chapter 14, verse 14 to 20, and that is the coming judgment is pictured as a harvest. So from chapter 14, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, verse 20, it's pictured as the harvest, not the harvest of souls saved, but the harvest of sinners judged. Now, the first harvest is that of grain in verse 14 to 16, and then the second harvest, verse 17 to 20, is that of grapes. So it's kind of interesting. You have first the harvesting of grain, and then you have the harvesting of grapes. Now, the first harvest is that of grain. Follow with me beginning in verse 14 to verse 16. He says, "And I looked," in verse 14, "and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud," verse 16, "thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, I want you to note several things. First, in verse 14, we have the reaper. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and one that sat on the cloud like unto the Son of Man." This reaper, I believe, with this sharp sickle in verse 1, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear messianic title, Son of Man. It comes from the book of Daniel, and that's a prophetic book as well, but it was used by Jesus himself. Actually, the most popular title that Jesus used concerning himself was the Son of Man. And it was a title about the Messiah. But it actually indicates and points toward his humanity. Now, we know that Jesus was a man. He was born of a virgin, though, so he was more than a man. He was the God-man. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. Two natures in one person. One person, Christ, two natures. Fully divine and fully human. But in his humanity, there was no sin. So he was fully God, fully man, totally unique. No one before him, no one after him was the God-man suited to redeem man back to God as our Savior would indeed do. So here's this messianic title to identify him as the Son of Man. Now, notice also he comes on a white cloud or a cloud that is white. I believe that this is a reference to his glory and his majesty. I remember being a very young, immature believer thinking that the Lord couldn't come back unless there were physically clouds in the sky. And if it's a clear day, you know, Jesus can't come back today. No problem. Rest a little easy here. But there's clouds in the sky. Oh, no, the Lord could come today. And then I realized that these are actually clouds of his majesty, clouds of his glory. We called it the Shekinah glory of God. Remember when Jesus ascended in Acts 1 back into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight, and the angel said, "The same Jesus you've seen go will come in like manner." They were actually predicting the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And guess what? He's coming back. Amen? And he's coming back in power and majesty and glory. Jesus in his Olivet Discourse says, "As the lightning that shines from the east all the way to the west, so shall the coming," and he used his own term again, "the Son of Man be." So when he described his second coming, he used that title, the Son of Man, and he is also the Son of God. But he says it will be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. So there's this white cloud. But notice on his head, there's a golden crown. What a picture that is of Christ. Now, when you read the word crown in your Bible, in the New Testament, that is, there are two different Greek words used for different kinds of crowns. One word is diadem, which means a kingly crown. And the other one is Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. This word crown here in verse 14 is actually referring to the victor's crown, the Stephanos. Now, I want you to note also that he's coming in judgment. He has a sharp sickle in his hand, verse 14. So he has a white cloud, golden crown, and a sharp sickle. Now, it would be enough just to say a sickle in his hand, but it's sharp. So it speaks of him coming with certainty and power and thoroughness. He will adequately do the judgment that he brings upon the earth, a sharp sickle. So he's coming to harvest. It is a picture of judgment. His sickle is sharp because it will be effective. Now, what does it picture? I believe it pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, don't be confused. The event is not fully described until chapter 19. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, it's not all in chronological order. You might go, well, how do we have the second coming here in chapter 14 and then the second coming again in chapter 19? Does he come twice? No. This is a detail or a facet or an aspect about his second coming that's in a parenthetical section. The actual order of events happens in chapter 19 when he comes to judge. But this is a precursor, a prelude, you might say, prophetically, of his coming majesty to judge. Now, interesting to contrast the two comings of Christ. When he came the first time, he came to die for sin. When he comes the second time, he's coming to judge sin. When he comes the first time, he comes as a humble little baby. When he comes back the second time, he's coming back as a risen, conquering, glorified Savior. So he came the first time to pay the penalty for sin. He comes the second time to punish sin and to judge sin. So Christ will return and he will judge sin and unrighteousness. He's coming to judge. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 39 and 34, it makes reference to him coming there, where he would come with his angels and he'll separate the wheat from the tares. In Psalm 1, the psalm ends with the unrighteous are not like the righteous, but they will be like the chaff which the wind drives away. They would take the chaff and they would burn them with fire. So he's coming with his sickle and he's going to separate and judge the wicked and take the righteous to his eternal kingdom. So he comes and judges. Now notice verse 15, we move from the reaper, verse 14, to the ripeness of the harvest, verse 15. Another angel. Now there'll be a series of angels, verse 15, then verse 17, another angel, then verse 18, another angel. So all through this passage, there's angels flying everywhere. When Jesus comes back to judge, he will come with his mighty, powerful, and holy angels. But this is another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple. Now the references to the temple in all the verses we cover today too are a reference to the Holy of Holies or the holy place, the inner sanctuary. So what that was on earth is pictured in the heavenly scene. He comes out of the temple crying, and here it is, verse 15, with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Christ, thrust in thy sickle and reap. And notice this phrase, for the time is come. That is God's appointed time of judgment. God has an appointed time when his patience will be expired and judgment will come. The time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So there we see the harvest is ripe. Now, an important word, the word ripe there. The word ripe there doesn't mean ripe like we would think of grapes that are fully ripe, but it means dried and withered and even dead. The word that's translated ripe here means rotten, withered, or dried. This is why the time has come, because man's sin has gotten so rotten, so bad, that God has to come with his sheath and he has to destroy wicked men on the earth. Now, this is at the end of the tribulation, which is 7 years in length, prior to the second coming. So the last half of the tribulation will be seven angels pouring out their bold judgments of God's wrath upon planet earth. So the time has come, God's patience, long-suffering has ended, and it will come to an end. He will judge the world. Now, a lot of people say, well, I don't think that Jesus is going to judge anybody. He's too loving. He's too kind. He's too wonderful. But in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus speaking himself said, "The Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son." So Jesus himself said that his Father had actually committed judgment to him. So he's the one coming back to judge. He's the one sitting on the great white throne. He's the one that's going to judge the wicked that are dead and living at that time. Then you move to the reaping in verse 16. "And he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, this is a picture of him with his mighty angels. Write down 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and Matthew 13, verse 39. Those are two references to Christ coming back to judge with mighty angels. Now, notice then in verse 18, verse 16, that he's coming back and reaping. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So he's coming back to judge as a reaping, a harvest of grain. Now, the second imagery in verse 17 to verse 20 is that of grapes. So you switch from grain to grapes, verse 17. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he having a sharp sickle." So this time it's a mighty angel. "And the angel, and another angel," verse 18, "came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that sat on the sickle," that sat with the sharp sickle, "saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are," and here it is the second time, "fully ripe." Now, the second word ripe there in verse 18 is a different Greek word, and it means actually full of juice. So it's used in the sense that we would think of ripe as being fully ripe in the sense of grapes full of juice. And so the angel then thrust in, verse 19, his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the, here it is, wrath of God. So it's a picture of harvesting grapes. "And the winepress was trodden without the city," which would be Jerusalem, "and the blood came out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs," which would be approximately 170 miles, or some say a couple hundred miles, the length of the land of Israel. The horse's bridle would be 4 to 4.5 feet in height. Now, this is a picture, again, of Christ coming in his second advent with all of his angels in power and glory. Now, when we get to chapter 19, where it is described, he comes with his eyes a flame of fire, his hair white as wool in his holiness. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. These are all pictures of how he comes to judge. And his feet will like be polished brass, which is the metal of judgment. So not only is the second coming the glad day for the people of God, but it's going to be a sad day for people who reject God and refuse to repent of their sin. So we look forward with gladness. Christ is coming. We sing at Christmas, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." But it's really not going to be joy to all of the world when the Lord comes. It's going to be terror and fright, because he's coming back in power and glory. He's coming back to judge. So you have the reaper being the angel there in verse 17. You have the ripeness in verse 18. Man's sin is fully ripe. And then you have the reaping again in verse 19 and 20. Now, I believe that this verse 19 and 20 in closing chapter 14 is a prophetic anticipation of God's judgment at the time of the Battle of Armageddon or World War III. Now, we're not going to go into that right now. We'll get that later. But write down these verses that describe it. Revelation 16, verse 14 and 16. Revelation 16, verse 14 and 16, you have a reference to Armageddon. And then Revelation 19, verse 17 to 21, when all the birds are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, and after this battle, they're told to eat the flesh of men, kings, and captains. But I want you to hold your place here and turn back in the Old Testament for just a quick moment to Joel chapter 3. We don't often leave the text to look at a cross-reference, but I want you to see it in your Bible, the Old Testament minor prophet of Joel, chapter 3 and verse 12 to 16, where Joel prophesied about what we're reading here in the book of Revelation, the coming of the Lord to judge. Now, in Joel 3, verse 12, let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley there where the Battle of Armageddon, World War III, where all the armies of the earth will be gathered together in the last world war before Christ returns. For there I will set, the Lord says, to judge all the heathen round about. Now notice these statements of the prophet Joel. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, I will judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, verse 13, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for the wickedness is great, or their wickedness is great. This is almost a commentary on what we're reading in the book of Revelation. So it's partially fulfilled in this prophetic anticipation. The fats, or the wine vats, overflow, and the reason is because man's wickedness is great. Verse 14 of Joel 3, multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord, now that's a title for the tribulation period, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. Jesus predicted that in Matthew 24, verse 29. The Lord, verse 16, shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So this is a prophetic given statement about the text that we're reading in Revelation. Go back with me to the book of Revelation chapter 14. So Jesus Christ is going to come during what we commonly call the Battle of Armageddon, which will be a series of battles culminating in all the world's armies gathered together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the blood will be so prevalent, it'll flow to the horse's bridle for up to possibly 200 miles. Now, it's possible that here he's speaking in hyperbole. But even so, he's still trying to convey the idea that God is coming to destroy wicked men and to judge. And we get bothered by this. Even Christians get bothered by this. But we're going to see in chapter 15 that the martyred tribulation saints in heaven, as they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, they say, true and righteous are thy ways, O Lord God Almighty. Amen. It's impossible for God to do anything contrary to his nature. God is holy. God is righteous. God is love, God is merciful, but God is just. And everything God does will be consistent with his nature. He won't violate his own nature. So I believe that verse 19 and 20 are a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he comes back to judge in righteousness. Now, before we start chapter 15, let me remind you that right now, right here, today, is the day of salvation. Bible says, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. We live in what I believe could be called the dispensation or age period of grace. Doesn't mean God isn't holy, righteous, and won't judge sin, but it means that God has given us a grace period whereby we can turn from our sin and believe in Jesus and be saved. But sooner than we think, that door will be shut. We're going to see at the end of chapter 15, verse 8, that there's a door shut in heaven, and I think that the culmination of God's wrath then is poured out, and it's the final conclusion of man's sin being judged when there's no longer any hope. God's patience comes to an end. So if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor John, I don't know if I'm ready to meet the Lord. The idea of Christ coming scares me. Then maybe you need to make sure you've been forgiven, that you've repented of your sins, that you've trusted and believed in Jesus Christ and been born again. You know, you're not a Christian because you come to church. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized. You're a Christian because you've been born of God's Spirit by repenting and believing in Jesus and being given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which brings new life. It's called regeneration. So He indwells you and gives you His Spirit. So a Christian is a person who has the life of God in their soul, not just goes to church or even believes that there's a God, but they've repented as a sinner and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then and only then are you ready to go up, and what I believe the rapture will happen before this time. So if you're freaking out this morning, you're going from church, oh, I can't believe that sermon, I'm scared to death. Get saved. Amen? Get right with God. You have nothing to worry about. You're ready to go. And I believe the Lord will come, and we're going to see that in chapter 15, to take His people to heaven. And what a glorious truth that is. Now, here's the second vision in chapter 15 from verses 1 to 8 of the seven bowl judgments. Now, let me remind you that the judgments of God in the tribulation period come in three sets of seven. Started with seven seals. As the scroll is opened and the seals are loosed, then the seven judgments. Out of the seventh seal judgment comes seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet judgment comes seven bowls. The King James Bible has vials, but the better rendering would be bowls, and they're pictured as bowls of God's wrath. So the priest, the angels are like priest angels, and the priest would have a censer. This is kind of like a censer, but it's not the prayers of the saints. It's the wrath of God being poured out on this Christ rejecting world. Now, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 15, it's a prelude to the bowl judgments. Let's read that. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven. Now, this is a repeated phrase in the book of Revelation, another sign. So this is another vision, and then he hears the voice again, and the voice of this vision is in verse 2. And the voice and the vision go together. This is another vision too in Revelation where it's called great, verse 1, and marvelous. What is it? Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 1 of chapter 15 is one of the most ominous, frightening verses in all the Bible. See that heaven's opened. Seven mighty angels having these bowls full of God's wrath waiting to pour them out upon the world. And we're going to read in detail about that in chapter 16. So this is a prelude to judgment. So we have the sign in heaven. But notice the statement here that in these seven bowls is filled up the wrath of God. The word filled up means completed or finished. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he took God's wrath and the sin of the world? He cried what? It is finished, tetelestai. Same concept here, complete, it is done. So here we have a clear reference in the Bible to God's wrath coming to It's completion. It is finished. It is done. So either you trust God to save you by receiving Christ who finished the work on the cross, or you experience that judgment yourself when it comes upon you who have rejected Christ. So I believe that this is a picture, again, of the completion of God's judgment in these seven bowl judgments. Now, let me make a couple quick points and then we'll move on. I believe that this supports what's called a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. A lot of confusion in the church today about rapture. Is there a rapture? Is it the same as the second coming? Does a rapture happen before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation? Well, I'm convinced that the rapture will happen prior to, before, pre-tribulation. And I believe that the rapture happens in order for the Antichrist to be revealed, and he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, which starts the tribulation. So the Antichrist can't be revealed till the church is taken out, because the Holy Spirit working in through the church is that restraining force. Once the church is taken out, salt of the earth, the light of the world, it gets very corrupt and very dark in this world. Try to imagine right now in the United States of America, every Christian is snatched to heaven. Now, there may be some people that will be happy that they're gone, but it's going to get very dark. I mean, when I watch the news right now, I think, how much darker can it get? Well, you just wait till the rapture. How much more corrupt can the world get? You wait till the rapture. When God's people are taken off planet Earth. Now, why do I say that? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Write it down. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Matter of fact, a little footnote for you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, all the way down to about verse 10 or 11, the whole passage is Paul explaining the church will not go through the tribulation. And yet everybody wonders about that. But that whole passage there is Paul describing that we're children of the day, we're children of the light, we're not of the darkness. That day will not overtake you as thieves. And then he says, we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So it's not just verse 9, it's the whole text there is saying that we're not going to be here for the day of the Lord God's wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. But I also don't believe in what's called a pre-wrath rapture, and it's supported by this passage here in chapter 15. Because the wrath of God is finished, it implies there in that term that it had existed before this is finished. So in the seals and in the trumpets and now in the bowls have all been God's wrath. So there are some that say, well, I believe that we'll be here for the tribulation, that we'll see the Antichrist, we'll see the temple rebuilt, we'll see him make a covenant with Israel, and before God pours out his wrath, beginning the second half of the tribulation, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in heaven. Problem with that is, all the way through, you have the seals, you have the trumpets, and you have the bowls. And then it's not till the very end that God's wrath is completed. So I don't believe that we'll be here partially going through wrath, partially going through that time, that we won't be caught up pre-wrath, we'll be caught up pre-tribulation in the rapture of the church. And when he cries, it is finished, that's the completion of God's wrath upon the earth. Now, notice the saints of the tribulation are pictured now in verse 2 in heaven. So you have the sign in heaven, verse 1. But I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. So this is kind of a vision within the vision. He saw the sea of glass in heaven mingled with fire. Earlier we saw the sea of glass, but now it's mingled with fire, indicating God's coming to judge. And them that had noticed this in verse 2, gotten the victory over the beast, who is the Antichrist, and over his image, and over his mark, and over his number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So they are standing victoriously. Now, who are these saints? They are tribulation saints. They are not the church. They are people who, after the rapture, during the tribulation, do repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and get saved. They were not a part of the church, the body of Christ, caught up before the tribulation. So they are now in heaven, and they are worshiping around the throne of God. But notice they got the victory over the beast, over his name, and over his number, and over his image. This, make note of it, is God's perspective from heaven. From earth's perspective, people think, oh, that's so sad. They were put to death. Maybe even unbelievers, but those foolish Christians, they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't worship his image. Not because they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell. These tribulation saints will be persecuted. They will be martyred. They will be beheaded, the Bible indicates. It'll be a horrible time of persecution. They'll be imprisoned. They will suffer. They will die. But the Bible says of them, they got victory over the beast. Isn't that awesome? So keep your focus on heaven's perspective. From earth's perspective, oh, how sad they were put to death. But from God's perspective, they got the victory over the beast. What did Jesus say? He said, don't be afraid of those who can only kill you. Run that by me again, Lord. No problem. All they can do is kill us. Are you sure you know what you're talking about here? But then he went on. He said, after they kill you, there's no more they can do. I'm still not quite understanding this, Lord. All they can do is kill us. Then they have no more they can do. But Jesus said, yeah, fear God, who can kill the body and after that throw the soul in hell. You see, when you are killed as a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be what? Amen. The minute we die, we go immediately to the presence of Jesus Christ. Read Paul's swan song in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I was in prison facing trial before Nero, and he knew he would die. He said, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be poured out. The time of my departure, my exodus, is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. You see, if you know the Lord, you run the race, you finish the course, there's a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness waiting for us in heaven. That's the Stephanos, the victor's crown in heaven. So the saints who are in heaven. Then notice the song that they sing. It's awesome. Verse 3 and 4. So they're in heaven. They're standing on the sea of glass. And they're singing a song. Now before I talk about the song, I don't want to miss it. They're not in purgatory. That's not taught in the Bible. They're alive in heaven. And their souls are not sleeping. Some teach that we sleep in death. And we will be wakened in resurrection. So they're not sleeping, they're not in purgatory, they're standing. And this is what they're doing in heaven. This is what we'll be doing in heaven. They're singing songs. They're singing the song of Moses, who is the servant, the word is doulos, bondslave of God. And there's a second song. So they had two songs. They're singing the song of the Lamb. So they got two hit tunes they're singing in heaven. One's the song of Moses. We read about that in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. Song of victory and conquering the enemy coming out of Egypt in the deliverance. And the song of the Lamb, which no doubt is a song of worshiping the Lord, described here in our text, saying, great and marvelous, here's the words of their song, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. Now, notice two things. Great and marvelous are thy works, and just and true are thy ways. You know, as God's people, we worship him for his works, and we understand in his word his ways. Who shall not fear thee, verse 4, O Lord, and glorify thy name? It seems to be coming from Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. That's why he's called the King of Nations at the end of verse 3. all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, I love this. So the substance of both their songs is the mighty works and ways of God. Now, what the songs describe about God is interesting. Look at it. First of all, in verse 3, he is the Almighty God. Now, they're worshiping the Lamb, who is Jesus, and guess what they ascribe to him? Almighty. There are those that say that Jesus is not God. The Bible teaches that he is the Almighty God. And then not only is he Almighty, but verse 3, he is just or righteous and true in all of his ways. Now, I want you to keep that in context. We're reading about the wrath of God. God's wrath is just, righteous, and true. Whatever God does is right and righteous. And then notice in verse 3, he is the King of all the nations. The King James Bible has saints, but it's better rendered nations. And then in verse 4, he is holy or only holy. Not only is God declared to be holy, but notice he says that you only are holy. You know, the number one attribute of God by which he reveals himself in his word is his holiness. It's what sets God apart. God is perfectly, totally, absolutely holy. Now, that's a communicable attribute. We can become holy too, but we'll never be perfectly holy like God. So God has no sin, and he's perfectly righteous. So it means the absence of all sin, all darkness, all evil, and the presence of perfect righteousness. He is our holy God. And his wrath is a holy wrath. So thus we should, verse 4, fear him and glorify his name. We should reverence him and glorify him. And we should worship him as well in verse 4, because his judgments or his righteous acts are revealed. This is an awe-inspiring text. We see these tribulation saints who were martyred, no doubt, got victory over the beast, and they're now triumphantly in heaven, and they're worshiping as they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But then closing verses 5 to 8, we have the preparation. So we have the prelude in verses 1 to 4. Then we have the preparation of the seven bowls of wrath in verses 5 to 8. And after that, I looked, and behold. Now again, that's an expression of another vision within this vision. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, and here's the phrase, the testimony in heaven was open. That is a direct reference to what we know as the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, with the elements that were in that Ark of the Covenant of the golden pot with manna, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded. They're all symbolic of God's covenant promises with the nation of Israel. So this is the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle in heaven. Seven angels, verse 6, came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. So they're priest-like angels. They had their breast girded about with a golden girdle. So they come with their picture of their censers or bowls, and they're pouring out God's wrath as they come out of the Holy of Holies. And one of the four living creatures, verse 7, gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. There again is the third reference to the wrath of God. And this is the God who lives forever and ever. So God is eternal. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. This indicates that before this judgment is poured out, listen to me carefully, that the glory of God filled the temple. Now in the Old Testament, when the glory of God filled the temple, no one could go in to do the service of God. It meant the doors were shut. There was no access to God. And that's the same implication here in this text. It means no one can petition God for mercy or salvation. Judgment is coming upon this Christ-rejecting world. The glory of God and the power of God? No man, verse 8, was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, just a confession for me as your pastor, as I read these verses, I'm overwhelmed. I've been meditating on them and studying them all week. And then I preach the text, I'm overwhelmed. It's just so amazing to me to think this is going to happen. This isn't fairy tale. This isn't fiction. This isn't made up. This is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word. And it's going to happen. It's future. Jesus Christ is coming back in his wrath, in his anger, in his righteous indignation. And when I get angry, it's not righteous. But when God gets angry, it's holy. It's righteous. And the smoke filled the temple. No one could enter in. No one had access to God. So the time of his patience has expired. The bowls will be poured out in chapter 16. Now, John shows us two very different groups in closing our text. One reveres God and worships him. The other group rejects God and experiences and receives God's righteous wrath. One group is saved, one group is lost, one group goes to heaven, one group goes to hell and experiences judgment. But it's all unnecessary. Jesus died on the cross. He took your wrath. He took your penalty. He took your punishment. He cried, "It is finished. It's done." There's nothing more to do but to trust him, to come naked, humble, broken before a holy, righteous God. Say, "God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Forgive me." And you know, right now, the door is wide open. It's an age of grace. You will be forgiven. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If this concept of God's wrath scares you, then you need to get right with God. You need to run to him. You need to flee to him and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, "I prayed to accept Christ." We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.